to In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled Nauseating Christians from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
This was a church made up of people who did not know Jesus Christ. This was a church that was made up of people who were non-Christians. And so for that reason, the next word he uses is pitiful. He says, you are pitiful. And by the way, that's a word that's used in Mark's gospel to speak of judgment. It's used in Luke's gospel to speak of judgment. In Mark chapter 9, verse 22, it says, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This was the plea of the people who had a demon-possessed boy on their hands. And they say, the demon takes possession of him, but Lord, have pity on us. You see, that boy was in the hands, in the clasp of Satan. Of course, that great story in Luke chapter 16, where we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies and goes to hell, and Lazarus dies and goes to be with the Lord in paradise. And what does the rich man say? He lifts up his eyes in hell, the Bible says, being in torment, and says, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. So people who are described as wretched are lost people. People who are pitiful are people who are about to receive God's judgment. Then he calls them poor. He says, you're poor. That's an interesting thing to say to people who could write out any kind of a check they wanted to. That's an interesting thing to say to a congregation made up of bankers and doctors, rich people and wealthy people who for years had thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't need you because we're so rich. He says to them, you're poor. It's an interesting thought when he calls them blind. Of course, blindness in the Bible is used in a spiritual sense to refer to spiritual blindness. But it's interesting for a people who prided themselves on their eye salve and the manufacturing of this great potion that was used all over the place to deal with blindness. It's interesting that he says to these doctors, you're blind. And then he says, you're naked. That's an interesting thing to say to a people who were famous for exporting one of the most valuable garments known in that particular part of the world at that time, that black glossy wool. He calls them poor and blind and naked. But I want to tell you, that's not the real tragedy of this passage. Even though these people were wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, that's not the worst part. The worst part is in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, it says, after he says you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, as he says that in this context, he says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now watch this. But you do not realize it. The sad part wasn't that they were wretched and poor and pitiful and blind and naked. The worst part was they didn't know it. They became so content and so ingrown that they didn't even know that they were lost. I want to tell you, the hardest people in the world to reach for Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning or listening in by radio, and this applies to you, please take heart at what I'm saying. The hardest people in the world to reach for Christ are not the infidels. The hardest people in the world to reach for Christ are people who believe they are Christians but are not. People who think that by certain things they have done or become, that they are saved and they have deluded themselves into salvation because they've never really come to trust Christ as their Savior, and they don't know it. They don't realize it. That was the Laodicean church. What made this so tragic was not that this church was lost, but that she thought she was saved. She was in a state of spiritual self-satisfaction, blinded by her own material wealth. And as I read this passage, the one impossible attitude to Christ is the attitude of neutrality. You cannot be neutral on Jesus Christ. You cannot experiment with the gospel. Our faith is not one faith out of many. Our faith stands alone as the only way in which men's hearts can truly be changed, where sin can truly be forgiven. Our faith stands unique among the religions of the world as the only way to gain entrance into heaven. And the sad part is that our churches are filled with people who think they're saved, but are desperately lost. You see, the Laodicean church was efficient at playing church, but they were not at all proficient in challenging the world in which its people lived. And by the way, I might add, if you go over to Colossians, this was a church that gave the Apostle Paul a lot of trouble. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 11 about the many different burdens that he had, and one of them, of course, was the care of the saints, the care of the church. But go over to Colossians chapter 2. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And I want you to underscore that word struggling. It's the word agonize. It's an internal agony, a prayer agony that the Apostle Paul had for the Laodicean church. And when you go over to chapter 4 in verse 13, you read, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is a reference to the pastor, Epaphras. Epaphras was the pastor of the Laodicean church, and Paul was commending this pastor to them. It's interesting if you look at chapter 4 and verse 12, go back just one verse. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And look at verses 15 and 16. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read to the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. See, Colossae and Laodicea were like the north and south part of the same region. What am I saying to you? There was a pastor in this church who knew the Lord. There were some Christians in this church who knew the Lord. There were brothers there who knew the Lord. But the general spirit of the church was one of internal decay and materialism and lukewarmness, and they became pitiful and wretched. They would not listen to the pastor. I talked to a missionary recently, one of our own missionaries, and he spoke of a church that he used to serve as the pastor. And he says that the elders, he said this was a church that was made up of people who did not know the Lord. There wasn't one elder who knew Christ. Not one spiritual leader who knew the Lord in that church. And they made life miserable for him and miserable for his wife. They treated them like dirt because he stood virtually alone preaching the gospel in a church that believed they were Christians but were lost. That's Laodicea. There are evidently some Christians at Laodicea, but they were a troubled church, and that grieved the Apostle Paul. They lived in absolute indifference to what Paul said was his chief end in life, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That would be a foreign concept to Laodicea. A church that prided itself on its wealth was by all of God's standards wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, and for that reason they made God sick. Notice verse 18. You see, go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You notice how he uses terms that they understood? Salve for the eyes, clothes for the back, gold tried in fire. These were words these people could understand. Language they could understand. All of them are symbolic of men coming to faith in Christ. The white robes are an analogy of what it means to come from death to life, where God gives you a new robe, a white robe. Gold tried in fire is when we come to faith in Christ and our sins are forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ, put under the flames of the fire of the cross. Salve for the eyes, blindness and sight restored are terms that talk about lost and saved conditions. What's he saying to these people? You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to come to faith in Christ. And the very things that generated so much security in that church were the things that God uses symbolically to show that they must be abandoned for the higher principles of submission to his lordship. Notice verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. You know, Revelation 3:19 is a kind of climactic verse where it speaks of a principle that runs through all of Scripture. The word he uses for rebuke there is not the word that we would say, well, it's just an angry exchange of words or railing at somebody. That's not the word he uses there. The word rebuke that he uses there is a word that is designed to show that as God interchanges with these unsaved people, his intent is that their hearts are changed. To rebuke someone in this context is to say to them, we want to bring you from here to here. We want to see your life changed. Not just simply railing at them, not just simply calling them names, but bringing them to the point where they repent, where they believe the gospel, where they change. It's the concept where we see in the Old Testament. Remember the story of David, how he sinned with Bathsheba? And he tried to hide his sin by sending her husband off onto a suicide mission. He tried to hide it from the rest of the kingdom until Nathan the prophet came in. And Nathan the prophet told him a parable of somebody in the kingdom who had just one little lamb that was taken from them by somebody who was rich and wealthy. And he said, now what should I do about that, O king? And the king turned to Nathan and said, that man needs to be judged. That man needs to be scourged. That man needs to be dealt with. And Nathan points his crooked little finger in David's face and says, you are the man. That's rebuke. The Bible says that David rent his clothes. He entered into mourning. He was broken. In fact, when he was an old man and on his deathbed in Psalm 51, he spoke of that day and said, my sin still is ever before me. That's rebuke. That's what God's doing at Laodicea. He's rebuking them. He's disciplining them. He's chastising them. Not just castigating them with words. To use whatever means to get our undivided attention so as to elicit the right response. That's the definition of the word rebuke. God will use anything to get your attention. He'll use calamity. He'll use affliction. He'll use disease. He'll use death. He'll use financial collapse. I have often prayed for people. I have actually counseled people to do this somewhat dangerously. People who are burdened over the condition of a lost one. I have actually told them, pray, say, God, whatever it takes, bring so-and-so to their knees. Because you see, bringing them to their knees may mean that they lose something. But remember what Jesus said, it's better for you to cut off your arm or your foot or pluck out your eye and go through the rest of life blind or maimed than it is to suffer eternal judgment when you stand before God and you're lost. That's the word that's used here. God will be honored. And what will it take to get some people's attention? I know maybe you're sitting here right now and you're thinking to yourself, well, I think I'm a Christian. Friends, I want to tell you something. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have never trusted Him as your Savior and Lord, you can do that right here. You can do that right now. If you're not sure, you can make sure. I don't believe there is one piece of scriptural evidence anywhere in the Bible that tells us that God wants us to doubt our salvation. So if you're not sure, if you're not certain, if the Spirit hasn't testified in your spirit that you are a child of God, if you're uncertain, you need to become certain. If you're lost, you need to come to Christ. If you're not forgiven, you need to be forgiven. Because you see, the message to the Laodiceans is this: whatever it takes, I'm going to bring you to your knees. Whatever it takes. That's why when you come to that great 20th verse, which we have used for years in the church to call people to Christ, what does he say in the King James Version? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and stay with him and sup with him and he with me. That's the great invitation. That's the great call of the gospel. That's the great message of hope to a nauseating person, a person who sickens the Lord. I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. Open the door. I will stay with you. I will come in. I will stay with you and you with me. He gives a promise. In verses 21 and 22, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to give you five marks of spiritual neutrality that sickens God. The first one is pride. Pride is a response that sickens the Lord. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8. You ought to write it down. I'll quote it for you. It ought to be something that you read. Listen, those of you who are sitting here right now thinking this message applies to someone else. Those of you who came here, you think by chance or fate or mistake. Isaiah chapter 47 verse 8 says, now listen then, you wanton creature. Lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow. I will never suffer the loss of children. There's a proud person. There's a person who says, I am the center of my universe. I will never suffer calamity. I don't need you, God. I rule my life. That's pride. And that kind of pride sickens God. That kind of pride is nauseating to God. Secondly, callousness to the pains of others. Matthew 24, verse 12 talks about the end times. It says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. You know what that means? We will get so wrapped up in our own wickedness that we will fail to see the pain and suffering of those around us. That sickens God. Inbred Christianity. Christianity that becomes self-centered and deluded. Christianity that says, the only person whose pain I am concerned about is my own. The only person whose suffering I am concerned about is my own. The only person whose heartache I am concerned about is my own. And we get so wrapped up in the pleasures of this world, we get so callous to the pain of others that God says, you make me sick. Thirdly, prayerlessness. Isaiah 64, verse 7 speaks of an apostate people that sickens God. It says, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Here is a people who are wasting away. They're rotting from the inside out. God is a foreigner to them. God is distant to them. And they refuse to bend the knee. They refuse to call out. They refuse to lay hold of God. They refuse to pray. So like Saddam Hussein, his troops are being bombed and blown up, and he refuses to budge. He refuses to move. And you can take that same principle militarily and put it into the spiritual realm. Some of us get blown to bits. God tries to get our attention, and we harden. We bunker down. We refuse to lay hold of him. We refuse to pray. Fourthly, lack of spiritual peripheral vision is nauseating to God. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. It says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. That's non-Christians. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your lifestyle be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Get that balance there? Grace seasoned with salt. So that you may know how to answer everyone. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have, listen now, you have been saved for a purpose. You are to be those who spread the grace of God seasoned with salt. Grace, salt. Grace, salt. Salt is an aseptic. You put it inside a wound, it burns. Sometimes salt's not pretty to be around. Sometimes salt is painful. Grace, salt. Sometimes we need to confront the sins of others, but we need to do so in grace. Sometimes we need to become a conscience. I believe as a church we need to become a corporate conscience. When we see issues around us that are clear moral issues that we need to address, we need to stand up and say it's wrong. And let the community, saved or lost around us, know it's wrong. Not be afraid to say it's wrong, even if we're persecuted. Like abortion, or homosexuality, or yes, even this war in the Middle East. We need to stand up and condemn what's wrong, and take a stand for what's right. Not be afraid of what the consequences might be. It's interesting when I have opportunities to talk with other pastors, how afraid they are to do this. And fifthly, indifference toward the covenant principle. Titus chapter 2 says you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect. Every one of you who have children, this applies to you. Are you temperate? That means under control, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. How about those of you who are mothers? Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good, so that you can teach the younger women to be what? To love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. In everything, set by an example what is good. You are a part of a covenant principle. I am not so much concerned about this generation as I am about the next generation.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded the message titled Nauseating Christians from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.